We read from the Word of God now as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. The text that God gives to us tonight is found in verses 15 through 17. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Who first, the we is Paul and his all those who write with him, we first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after, and now that's better when, because it doesn't take place after or subsequent to, but when that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May God bless the reading of this portion of his holy word. Our text, again, let's look at in verses 15 through 17. Recognize that there's one sentence that goes from verse 3 through 14. One solid long sentence. Then after completing that sentence and recognizing that it is unto the praise of God's glory, he says this: wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. On Thursday mornings, the men who are able gather often at New Beginnings Restaurant here in Standale for a time of Bible study, an hour. And it was this portion of the Word of God that we were up to this past Thursday. And as I was preparing for the study, it brought to me the consciousness that this would be most appropriate for all of us. And in some ways, especially if we're anticipating not only the examination that will be taking place at Synod, but also the other activities that are there, the 8 protests and the 2 appeals, that then it's most appropriate that we recognize the need for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God to be given to the Synod as a whole. So most appropriate. Notice, first of all, of whom the apostle is praying. What does he say about these people that they need prayer? Secondly, what does he ask for them? What is he praying for? And then thirdly, to whom is he praying? So of whom, for what, and then to whom? It is pretty striking to listen again to what Paul said in verses 1 through 14 about these Ephesian Christians. At the moment that he writes this, he's in prison in Rome. But he knows quite well the church at Ephesus. He labored there during his second and third missionary journeys and was there for over a year and a half. So he got to know them pretty well. Of them, now, look at what he has said about them in these first verses. First, he calls them saints. Second, he calls them and recognizes them to be faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, he says about them that they are being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, he says, you have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, and you've been selected and elected by God to be holy and without blame in his sight. In verse 5, he says about them, God in his love has predestinated you. And he's predestinated you unto the position of being adopted into God's family. Think of all these fantastically wonderful things that he sees about them. He's not finished yet. He says in verse 6, you are accepted by God in the beloved. In verse 7, you've been redeemed. It's already accomplished fact. And you're forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is yours. In verse 9, he says, God has made known to you, he's revealed to you something that was a secret before. He's made known the mystery of his will to you. You have that. In verse 11, he says, you have obtained, past tense already, an inheritance that's yet to be given to you, but you've already got it. And again, he refers to the fact that they've been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He says about them in verse 12 that you are to the praise of the glory of God's grace, the praise of his glory. He tells them then that you have been given faith so that you not only believe, but you trust in Jesus. And finally, he adds in verse 13, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. What more do they need? We might be inclined to say. They got it all. They got everything. You too. But he still says, I'm going to pray for you. And what's unique about the book of Ephesians is that in this letter, while in all of his letters, Paul says he's going to pray for them to whom he's writing, Ephesians records two of the prayers, the first one here and the next one in chapter 3, where he actually tells us what he's praying for them. You still need my prayers. That's what he presents before them. Now, the occasion for their prayers, for his prayers for them, is this. I heard something about you. Okay, now if this was Corinth, there would be a whole list of things that he heard that were not very good. But what he hears about the Ephesian Christians in the church at Ephesus is fantastic. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've heard of your love for all the saints. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not heard about something they did. He's not heard about their good works. He's heard about their faith. He's not heard about their recognized theology. He's not heard what they recognize as their creeds, their credo. He's not recognized what church they're a member of or what denomination. That's not what he brings up. What he's heard is that they believe in Jesus. Notice, he does not hear that they believed in God, because the devil does. Muslims do. Jews do. But none of them believe in Jesus Christ. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus is a faith that says Jesus is God. That's the second most important thing in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And to believe in him is that he is God's only begotten Son. He's divine. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The recognition that Jesus of Nazareth, truly human, but also truly divine. And therefore, he's Jesus, Jesus, Savior, God's salvation. They believed in his person. They believed in his blood. They believed in his righteousness. They believed in what he did on their behalf. That they believed Jesus to be God and their Savior. That's what he heard first. And he heard about their love for all the saints. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 22, says this. He says about them that they were foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing, now here it is, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You believe, you've been given faith and hope, and you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. What we're learning is that you cannot say you have faith if you don't love. You can say you have faith, but it's questionable whether your profession is legitimate if you lack love unto all the saints. Not all your fellow church members, that's not what he says. He's meaning them, he's referring to the fellow church members, but as his reference to those fellow church members is that he gives them, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this identification. This is how you are to see them. As holy ones. That's what a saint is. You recognize them as Paul does in the very first verse. Unto the saints. Were they sinless? No, a saint is not sinless. Remember the definition of a saint that we have to have. And the best way to understand the definition of a saint is go to Canons 5:1, which talks about the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. A saint is someone whom God has called into communion with Jesus Christ, regenerated by his Spirit, delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin, yet not altogether. Not yet while in this life. Not completely delivered. Not altogether, so that spots adhere and weaknesses are a part of our life. We've got an old man, but that does not deprive us from being called and identified as a saint, a holy one. Because one more time, a saint is someone who's been brought into communion with Jesus Christ by God's election. They've been chosen in Christ, that they might be holy and without blame before him. It's not whether we think they're saints, it's whether we recognize that God identifies them as saints. And then, not some of the saints, but all the saints. And it tells us that our little preferences and our likes don't play a role in this love. But what plays a role, what is the dominant thought, is what God has done and what God thinks of them in Christ. Why does God love them? Why does God make them a saint? Why does he call them that? Because he sees them in Christ, in communion with Jesus, so inseparably that God can't look at Jesus without seeing you, and he can't look at you without seeing Jesus. So intimately connected. Then, that's the only way then to say, I love them. Even as God for Christ's sake hath loved me and made me a saint. As I identified the contents of this sermon on Facebook this afternoon, I'd come across an expression about these two things, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. And that expression that I put on that Facebook message was this: these two things are the acid test of genuine Christianity. These two things, the possession of both, is the acid test of genuine Christianity. Now, if I didn't have the advantage this morning of knowing that I was going to be preaching on this tonight, I would have missed something that I believe you all missed. But now you're not going to, because I'm going to tell you. What did we read this morning? 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen to verse 3. We all read it. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The same two. Together. You can't separate them. Faith and love. Paul says, I heard about it, and I didn't hear about it so I could say, okay, they got it. I don't have to pray for them. They're all set. No. Ceaselessly. Not, well, whenever I think about you, but I think about you so often that I can be inspired accurately to say, I don't stop praying for you ceaselessly. I think of you often, and with every thought I pray. Because though you have so many blessings, though you've been enriched so much, though you've been gifted with so much, we still have that nature. And it's so prevalent. It's so obviously a part of us that it's got to be something against which we wrestle and struggle. And that's why we pray. Because you're not yet there. It's not altogether delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin. So, what does he pray for? First, this. And this is often something we jump over, because in our minds it's so often we see a problem, we go right there. The apostle says in verse 16, I start my prayers always by giving thanks for you. In the course of my life, I've wanted to say thanks many times to people. I've learned, and I'm still learning, maybe there's better ways, but the best way that I know yet how to thank them is to say, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. You are God's gift. You are used by God. Sometimes to test me. Sometimes to make me develop virtues that I must develop. Sometimes you've said words of encouragement. Sometimes you've done other things to spur. I thank God for you. That's what Paul does. I've learned from him. Gratitude, anyway, is always to be an essential part of the life of a child of God. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why the third part of the third principal part of the doctrine of holy baptism. That's why the third part of true examination for the Lord's Supper. Every one of those third parts are gratitude. Gratitude. I am thankful for what God has done. That beautiful expression, again, of the canons, render grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love toward us. Specifically, we evidence our Christianity by being grateful that others are also Christians. We are thankful to him for ourselves, but we are not saved individualistically. He saves us as individuals, but he doesn't save us to be separate, to be an individual. He saves us to be a part of a body. And an eye all by itself can't do anything. And a kidney, you take it out and set it up, it can't do anything. It needs the whole. So the apostle, even when he wasn't in the church, laboring in the church at Ephesus, but distanced from it, could so think of them that he recognized them to be a reality of the part of the body of Jesus Christ. And he said, I thank God for you. Because without you, I would be incomplete. The body wouldn't function correctly. There would be something missing, something important missing. We are not alone, Christians. We're fellow citizens of the kingdom. We're fellow believers. We're fellow members. We're fellow saints. We're fellow heirs. He's grateful for the other members of the body. Then, having said that, he comes to this part. I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God may be given to you. The commentaries struggle to identify whether the Spirit is to be capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit or not. We're going to say that that's the better of the two ways to understand it. It's not our spirit of wisdom and revelation, but it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that fits well with what he's just talked about. He's talked about the Father. Look at how he starts verse 13. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of glory. He's got God the Father, God the Son, and therefore to say the Spirit, God the Spirit of wisdom and revelation fits best. That which is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation are the instruments that bring us the knowledge of him. So we're going to start with that, what it is to know God. Now, that's been talked about to you and with you many times. The first question and answer in the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine Catechism book: what's above all things most precious? To know God. To know him. Not know about him, but to know him. So the knowledge isn't just a bunch of data. If you go to the synodical examinations or the oral examinations of the seminary students, you're going to have this experience that I always have. Boy, they sure have a lot of knowledge. But every once in a while, the profs will ask such a question that the student knows, this isn't just for me to say what's up here. But is this real? Do I know God? Is it an experiential knowledge? The Greek word that's translated knowledge here speaks in a very powerful way of precise, accurate, correct, intellectual grasp of things that are divine and ethical. It's a powerful word to describe knowledge. But it's much more than intellectual, because it doesn't say know about God, but in the knowledge of Him. It is profoundly experiential. It's something that is a love that we have for Him. It's knowing God in the sense that to know Him is to love Him. It's personal. It's intimate. It includes walking and talking with God. I know Him. That kind of knowledge. That kind of knowledge Well, you know that someone has that kind of knowledge when they relate it in a sense of awe, of wonder. They know Him, and it spurs them to praise Him. They can't just talk about Him without almost singing or being stunned and shook in the core of their being by the wonder of what it is to have that kind of a relationship, that I know Him as He knows me. Now, that knowledge comes via the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now notice that He be given. They had Him. They had Him. He didn't think and say it in such a way that, well, you don't have that Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you've got to be given Him for the first time initially. But the idea is rather what the Spirit has given must be always strengthened. His presence comes and He abides. Yes, that's a reality. But the activity of the Spirit within must be constant. He's not something that you have so that it sits inside your gut, as it were, but it's something that He is actively doing, and He must continuously do it. And part of the reason why that we need that Spirit to be constantly given to us is because these minds have so many limitations. One, I can't put everything in there. Number two, I forget. Number three, sometimes I know a part, but not another part, so I'm not balanced. I'm not flat. I'm not solid. I sway. I get too much of this, just for example, too much knowledge of His love, and I forget His justice. Or too much of His justice, and I forget His love. That's just an example. There's all kinds of others of examples, but I'm balanced. To keep the balance, to keep the perspective. That's why at the beginning of every consistory and council meeting, a part of my prayer for them, as often as I can, is give us the ability to hear the Spirit at work in the other members. That's been going to be my prayer all week. Help me and all the others that are delegated to this synod to be able to listen to the Spirit in the others. Because nobody's got it all. Everybody's got the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And you've got to hear what God is going to communicate to the body through each one. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let's take revelation first. The Spirit reveals the secret and the deep things of God. Just these familiar verses from 1 Corinthians 2. God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. The spirit of that knowledge must reveal, make it known. And again, so we don't forget, so we retain it in a balanced perspective with all the other things about God that we keep perfectly, or so that we grow. This is the idea. The spirit of revelation is going to give us the knowledge of the salvation that's ours. But it's also going to give us the knowledge of the greatness of our God. It's going to give us the knowledge of truth. What is justification? What is sanctification, really? What's the means by which we come to the assurance of our salvation, of our justification? How do we walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to do good works? How does obedience fit with that justification? Keep the balance. I want to know the truth, the spirit of revelation. And the spirit of wisdom. It's interesting that he mentions by inspiration the spirit of wisdom first. The spirit of wisdom is to know the right course to follow in every situation, in any situation. What's the right way to say it? What's the right way to respond? The knowledge, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation in the knowledge of God. The Spirit, again, is that active force enabling any and every son of Adam to believe, to apprehend God and Christ, to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened so we might know and realize that this isn't the end of the prayer. This is how the prayer begins. It's all we're going to deal with tonight. But the prayer continues, and the prayer says that we might know the hope to which God has called us, that we might know the tremendously rich inheritance that's set before us, and that we might know the power, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, that we are able to believe according to the mighty power which He wrought when He raised Jesus from the dead, brought Him to the ascended position of being at the right hand of God, that we might know those things. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. To whom is he praying? Well, we save that for last. Some ways we probably should have put it first. But we put it last because the assurance that this prayer of thanks and for the Spirit, the assurance that it's going to be answered, is not because Paul prayed, not because the ones for whom he prayed were so able and gifted and worthy, but because we know to whom he prayed. And again, sometimes we pass over that part of the verse of or verses because we want to know what he prayed for. And we jump over the identification that the Spirit gave Paul to include in this part of the Scriptures. He's called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God is called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that emphasizes the human nature of Jesus. If he's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that emphasizes his divine nature. But that he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that Jesus is a human. Now, Jesus himself made reference to this in a very neat way in John chapter 20. He's not ascended yet, but he's talking to the disciples in between his resurrection and his ascension. And he's talking to Mary Magdalene. And this is what he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." That he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ assures us he's our God. Because Jesus God and our God is the same. He's ours. The relationship is already established, and that relationship is why he's going to answer. He's not going to forget us. He didn't forget his son. He's not going to forget us. He didn't neglect Jesus in his human nature. He's not going to neglect any one of us. Now think of the baptism text, Isaiah 40, verse 11. He carries the lambs in his arms, and he gently leads those that are with young. That's the relationship. And because of that, he's going to answer this prayer. He is the God of our salvation. He will grant those blessings to us. He's done something already for us and in us and through us in Christ. And he's going to continue until the day of Christ's return. What he began, he's going to complete. And the Father of glory. Whenever you see the word glory, then maybe the relationship of these words, Father of glory, is he's a glorious Father. Once again, the word Father, relationship. Glorious Father. Glory is that which flows from and emanates from all the tremendously beautiful perfections of God. Why does he shine as the sun? Because he is so absolutely perfect in his being and in every one of his attributes, works, and ways. And so his glory is that which shines from. So to call him the Father of glory is to say he is able. He is able. Didn't seminarian DeBoer preach on that, Ephesians 3? He is able. Why? Because he's the Father of glory. That's which identifies that he's equipped to answer and to meet every need. He will not forsake us individually. He will not forsake us as a denomination. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not just ours, of course, but when we face this, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory, the Father of glory. That's our confidence. He will give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, we've got it. So we prayed it. Don't stop praying. All week. Amen. Almighty God, thou enthroned in glory bright, Thou who hast the ascended Son at thy right hand, we beseech thee, as the Father of glory and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, give to us individually, give to us in our homes, whether we're one or many, give to us as a church, give to us as a denomination, give to the delegates of synod to know thee, really to know thee by means of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Amen.